Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to White Flag. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. It is good to be with all of you. I've missed you greatly. For those of you that are new and don't know, my name's Paul. I'm one of the pastors at the church, and I've been lamed up for the last 10 plus weeks after a serious fall and a major surgery to my foot. And it has been very, very difficult to be away from preaching. I've been here every week, either at a Thursday service or a Sunday service, enjoying just being fed like all of you, but I have missed the opportunity to preach to you, and so I'm excited to be back. I am doing well. I think I'm doing better than I expected. I'm getting good reports from the doctor. Right now, I have a brace off because I have discovered it's easier to, when I'm preaching, not to restrict the swelling, because this is going to be swelling the whole time I'm preaching, and by leaving it bare, it kind of allows me to go a little bit longer. So normally you'll see me with it well protected, but I got a long road ahead of me, but I really feel like God has blessed me through this whole thing, and I know that so many of you have been praying for me, and so thank you for doing that. I believe in the power of prayer, and I believe this thing could have gone a lot worse than it has, and so I give all the glory to the Lord for that. I also am very thankful to my wife, Julia. She's not in this service. She'll be in the next, but she has been an incredible servant to me every day, waiting on me hand and foot. I think I mentioned one member sent me a gift of a bell to ring, and I stopped using the bell, but she was always there, and so she's a hero of mine, of course, and so thankful to her, and I'm thankful to my team. You know, we have an incredible staff here, and I think it says a lot that I can be out of commission. Yes. I think it says a lot that I can be out of commission for 10 weeks and nothing skips a beat here. And that's because our church is not ran on my personality. It is ran by the Lord. It is Jesus' church, and he uses lots of different people to carry out his work. And so very proud of my staff, very thankful the whole staff, but particularly the guys that stepped up to preach for me in my absence. And so thank you, thank you, thank you. It's great to be back, and I'm excited to be able to get back to doing what I do and getting back to 1 Corinthians, just a normal sermon from 1 Corinthians. I've been looking forward to this, and so we're going to jump back into things, and if you've not been around for a while, we've all been away from 1 Corinthians for quite a while with the summer break and the series that the team did. But let me remind you, in case you weren't here or you don't know what 1 Corinthians is all about. What does it mean that we're doing a series through 1 Corinthians? Well, I'll remind you that 1 Corinthians, we call it a book in the Bible, but it's actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul sent to Christians that lived in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians. Paul had gone to this city and preached the gospel, and it was a pagan city. And people responded to the gospel. And so once they responded to the gospel, there needed to be a church for them to be a part of. And Paul established the church. And though Paul didn't stay there permanently, he would continue to go back and visit. And he would also write them letters and answer questions. And he continued to be a voice in their life, a shepherd. He was trying to, from a distance, disciple them, encourage them, warn them, correct them. And so that's what we have in 1 Corinthians, and we've been walking through it verse by verse. We plan to do the whole book, and the last time that we were in it together was 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Alex preached the last sermon in that series, and so today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to open your Bibles, you can go ahead and start heading there, and I will tell you that in this chapter, the first 13 verses, which we're going to look at today, begins with Paul delivering a strong warning to any Christian that might be overconfident or arrogant in their spiritual walk, or maybe they're too comfortable with their freedom in Christ. Remember, Paul's speaking to the whole congregation is filled with people who have walked out of a pagan world and a pagan lifestyle into a new life in Christ. And so he's concerned that they might be getting too cocky, too comfortable, and they're beginning to lapse back into some old habits. And so at the end of chapter 9, that really gives us our context for what we're going to study today. So I want to read to you a couple of verses where Paul painted a metaphor or a picture for everybody to see, where he talked about running a race. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, this will be up on the screen. Listen to what Paul has said. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Now he's talking about self-discipline. He's talking about now that you are a new creation in Christ, you're running a race for the Lord. He's using the metaphor. Everybody understands when you run an athletic race, that only one's going to win, and you run that race to win the prize. Well, then he shifts over to not an athletic race, but the spiritual race, this journey that we are living for Jesus now that we're Christians. He says, you know, that's a whole different ballgame, because we are aiming to receive a reward that will last forever. And so he says in verse 26, "Therefore, I don't run like someone running aimlessly." In other words, I'm not casual about it. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air, like pretending. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That's the immediate context. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is concerned on a daily basis about not being disqualified. We should take note of that. Now, what is he talking about being disqualified? Some people get confused here, and they think, is Paul talking about salvation? And the answer is no. Paul knows that his salvation is secured by grace, not by works. He knows that he can't run so quickly and effectively that he will earn his way into heaven. What he's talking about is twofold. He's talking about rewards in heaven, and he's talking about his effectiveness and usefulness here on earth. He's saying, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm going to make mistakes, and I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm covered by grace, and I know that Jesus' death was sufficient to cover my sins. But I am concerned about this race that I'm running to live for Jesus. I don't want to fall into sin in such a way that I will lose rewards in heaven and lose my anointing and my effectiveness and usefulness here on earth while I'm trying to live my life for Jesus. If the Apostle Paul is concerned about this, we should all be concerned about this. And so, in our text today, what Paul is going to do is he is going to highlight a whole generation of people that were disqualified from the spiritual race. He's going to dip back into the Old Testament as he's trying to encourage the Corinthians. He's going to talk about a whole generation of people that were disqualified. So with that, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read it in its entirety. Then we'll pray, and then we'll take it verse by verse and unpack it. So here's what Paul writes as a warning to the 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under a cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did. And they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did. And were killed by the destroying angel. You see, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So that you can endure it. Let's pray as we begin to unpack this incredible verse and ask God to fill us with the truth that only he can do. All right, let's pray together. Father, I'm so thankful to be back here today. I'm so thankful for the way that you have protected me and guided me through healing after this event in my life that created such a disruption. I'm so thankful for this church family and their support and their encouragement. And now, Father, I just pray that you would speak through me. There is nothing of value that I bring to the table, but if I can explain your truth and your words by the power of your Spirit, we know it will not return void. And so I just pray that we will all open up our hearts to you this morning and hear what you have to say to us. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, when I read a section of Scripture like we just read, in my own personal time, or if I'm writing a sermon, the first thing I do is I read that thing over and over and over again until I can stand back and go, can I say and explain what I just read in my own words efficiently in a quick little outline? This is just a great exercise that you ought to begin doing yourselves. And so let me tell you how I have outlined this just in my own head with my own words. What did I just read in verses 1 through 13? Because that helps me then unpack it once we go back through it verse by verse, and I think it will help you. So here's a simple outline of what we just read. I think Paul is saying, I don't want to be disqualified from the race. I don't want to be disqualified from serving Jesus with my life. And I don't want you, Corinthians, to be disqualified either. I don't want to be disqualified, and I don't want you to be disqualified. And so let me give you some examples of some folks who were disqualified so that we can look at their life and see what they did and learn from them, right? And the reason I want us to look at these examples is because we need to be careful in our walk, because the moment you think you're standing firm, that's when the devil's going to get you. So be careful. But don't just be careful, be encouraged. Be encouraged because you can overcome temptation. You can overcome whatever trial you're going through and resist sin and not be disqualified. I know sometimes it's hard to think you can, but it is possible because God is faithful. That's it, right? That's like my own version of the 13 verses. Now, we could just go home right then and there, okay? But there's more to it. First, we get our minds wrapped around it, and then we begin to look at all the nuance, all the little details. We peel back the onion. So go back up to verse 1, and we're going to begin there. Now, Paul's warning to the church in Corinth begins by going back to the days of when Israel was set free from slavery in Egypt. And the first thing that Paul wants to establish is that all of Israel was under a blessing and protection of God as they began their race or their journey or their walk with the Lord. That they were all under this incredible protection and blessing from God. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud." Now, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, you know exactly what that's referring to. But if you're not, that's okay. You might be new to faith and new to the word. Let me explain something to you. God didn't just give the keys to the Israelites in Egypt and say, you're unlocked from slavery, the gate's open, you're free to go. God was intimately involved in setting them free and leading them out and leading them to the promised land. And literally, there was a physical presence of a cloud that led them by day and a pillar of fire that led them by night. They didn't have to wonder, where is God in all of this and where should we go next? Literally, in the presence form, a cloud guided them during the day. They would camp, and when the cloud moved, they knew they needed to pick up camp and stay under the cloud, which was pretty practical when you think about being in a desert wandering around, right? To have shade everywhere you went and know this is where God wants me to be. And at night, a pillar of fire. So that's what this is referring to. They were all experiencing the presence. Literally, they could look up and see a cloud. Next, Paul says, they were all passing through the sea. They all passed through the sea. Well, this is referring to the Red Sea. You might remember the account where they are pinned against the Red Sea. They got a body of water behind them. They know that the chariots from Egypt have been released. They changed their mind, even though they let them go. Now they've decided that we're going to come and kill the Israelites. They had nowhere to turn or nowhere to escape until God did what? A miracle. He parted the Red Sea and they passed through on dry ground. So Paul's saying they were all under the cloud. They all literally experienced a miracle by God. And then he says they were all baptized in verse 2 into Moses. That simply means they were given this leader who had firsthand information from the Lord, a spokesperson for God, and they were immersed in his leadership. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. If you know anything about Exodus, what fell from the sky to feed them? Manna, bread from heaven, this food substance that had the perfect nutrient blend and proteins that quail fell from the sky. God supernaturally fed them. And water came out of a rock wherever God told Moses to hit the rock, and they were able to have their thirst quenched. All of this was done supernaturally. So everybody that came out of slavery was blessed. And that's what Paul is trying to establish as a reminder to the Corinthians. In the Exodus, they were all experiencing the presence of God, the miracles of God, and being physically nourished by God. Why would Paul say this? I think he's trying to say they were off to a pretty good start. Their journey, their race, was beginning with some major blessings, right? Every single one of them. Now, notice the first word of verse 5. When you see the word nevertheless, comma, what does that mean? Despite this incredible, blessed beginning, bad things happened. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Even though they had a great start, something happened that disqualified them. And they ended up all being killed in the desert. The first thing I would highlight here is the phrase, most of them. This seems to be quite the understatement. Most of them. If you know anything about the Exodus, it wasn't 100,000 people. It wasn't 500,000 people. It was somewhere in the vicinity of 2 to 3 million people walked out of Egypt as slaves, set free by God, becoming the people of God. We know that because scripture tells us there were 600,000 men. Well, if all the men are married, that's 1.2 million because they didn't count the women. If they all had just one child, that's 1.8. And they didn't just have one children back in the day, okay? So conservatively, most experts believe it's between 2 and 3 million Israelites walked out. Now, if you do the math and you know a little bit about the Exodus and the Promised Land, how many of those original generation, 2 to 3 million people, got into the Promised Land? Two. So do you see why I say most of them is quite the understatement? 2 to 3 million didn't get in, two did. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. Now, God was not pleased with most of them. That's right. Bodies were scattered. That's a violent way of pointing out a reality. Paul is wanting to highlight that punishment had to be dealt out to a lot of people because they disqualified themselves through sin. And so over the course of 40 years, bodies were scattered all across the wilderness. Now look at verse 6. Paul says this. Now, these things occurred a long time ago as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things like they did. We have these written down as examples. Now, Paul started off by talking about four blessings all the Israelites were under. They were under the cloud. They were under, you know, the miracles. They were under. They had spiritual food and drink. They had Moses. All that was a blessing. But now he's going to give four specific sins that disqualified them from the race. The sins that he's going to talk about are idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ, and grumbling or complaining. Now, why these four sins? Is it because these are the only four sins that Israel committed? No. I believe, remember, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and I believe these are sins that they are currently struggling with, and Paul is trying to correct them and get them back on the right track. So, he is going to briefly mention four sins and specific scenarios that he just breezes through. I'm going to go a little bit deeper so that you have some context in case you don't have the Old Testament memorized. So, look at verse 7. First sin he says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry." So the first sin that Paul talks about is idolatry. Do you know what idolatry is? Most people understand that idolatry is when you turn to a false god and worship a false god instead of worshiping the one true God. There's only one true God. That is our God, the Father who lives in heaven, the Father that created all things. There's no other gods. All the other gods are made up gods. And we can understand that you don't worship Ra, you don't worship Baal, you don't worship Buddha, whatever. Those are false gods. But a lot of people never make the connection that if you put anything above God, that's a form of idolatry. So if you love your children more than you love God, you've committed the sin of idolatry. If you love your career or you love material things more than God, that too is idolatry. Paul is trying to bring up this sin, but we don't have to guess what kind of idolatry he's talking about because you'll notice there's a quote. The quote says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." That clues us in to exactly what part of history he's talking about. This comes from Exodus 32. I call it the golden calf fiasco. You remember when they were led out of slavery? God says, "I'm going to be your people. I'm going to bless you." Right after that, he called Moses up to a mountain to give Moses the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was gone, the people quickly became impatient. They were like, "Where's Moses? Where's God? We don't like this." And they turned to Aaron and said, "We need you to create gods," in the plural form, G-O-D-S, "gods for us that will go before us. We don't like feeling like we're alone here, so we need you just to create some gods." They were reverting back to what they learned and knew and observed in Egypt for, you know, generation after generation. They were, you know, exposed to idolatry there. So they were like, "We need someone to make a god for us or gods for us to go before wherever we're going to go on our journey." So Aaron says, "All right, give me some of your gold jewelry." And he fashions a golden calf. And then they have a very, very strange party. You'll see that they sat down, they ate, they drank, and then they indulged in revelry. That actually has a sexual connotation. This is in reference to some orgy-like scenario, which was normal in Egypt in the worship of false gods. And so they partook in that right after all the blessings and the protection and being set free. Well, Moses comes down from the mountain. You know the story if you know it. And what does he do? He can't believe what he sees. That's when he throws down the Ten Commandment tablets. They break. And he's got to deal with this sin in the camp. And so he turns to the Levites on instruction from the Lord and tells them to pull out some swords and start killing everybody. And they kill 3,000 right then and there with swords. And then God kills the rest of them with a plague if they were involved in this idol worship. All right, that's pretty rough little details there. Glad you're living in the new covenant, aren't you? Not the old covenant. Well, what's Paul's point? Why does he just mention this? Well, Paul's point to the Corinthians is to say the sin of idolatry can disqualify you. Hey, Corinthians who have become Christians, guess what? They lived in a city that was immersed in idolatry. Probably everyone that was a Christian in Corinth had a former life of worshiping false idols. That was their culture. And so Paul is just saying, I think some of you are getting a little too comfortable with your past life when you've been called to a new life and you're not running the race in a way that honors God. And if you delve in this idolatry, this can disqualify you. This sin can destroy you. Watch yourselves very carefully. Learn from other people's past mistakes. And so he moves off that sin and goes to the next one very quickly. Look at verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Well, we all know what sexual immorality is. We don't really have to, you know, I don't need to draw you a picture of that, nor would I. We understand this sin. And Paul's wanting to bring this one up. And once again, we have a specific reference when he says 23,000 of them died. We know this comes from Numbers 25. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just tell you the story. Some of you will know it. Two guys that you need to know their names. A king by the name of Balak. He was the king of the Moabites. And then Balaam. Balaam was a wicked man, a wicked prophet, you could say, that God used to deliver only true prophecies. So he was a bad guy who liked to stir up trouble, but if God was involved, if he was trying to do something with the people of Israel, God would only allow this bad man to say true things, which had to be frustrating for a bad guy. And so the king basically can't stand Israel, hates Israel, is threatened by Israel. He knows that God is using Israel to take over. And so he wants to curse Israel. So the king goes to Balaam and says, please curse Israel. Balaam says, I can't curse God's people. Like, God won't let me. And no matter how much you want me to, it won't work. Well, the king is, you know, stubborn and keeps trying. He puts him on one mountain, says, curse Israel. It doesn't work. Then he puts him on another mountain, tells him, go over to this mountain. Maybe if you curse him from over there, it will work. Balaam is finally like, look, king, the only way that God's people are going to be cursed is maybe if we can trick God's people into sinning, well, then maybe God will curse his own people because I can't do it. And so the king's like, well, that's a good idea. What do you think we should do? And so they come up with a plan. Balaam suggests, if you send your beautiful Moabite women down to seduce the Israelites in their camp, well, maybe they'll have sex with your women, and then, you know, that's a sin right there. And then maybe if your women are having sex with them, they can start to introduce them to the worship of false idols, which is, by the way, the MO of pagan worship is always involving women, sexuality, and then getting you to be introduced to their gods. Well, then God's going to discipline them. That's what we ought to do. And so that's what happened. They send the women down. The Israelite men are like, you know, googie, you know, they see some hot girl and, you know, it's over, man. They're having sex with the Moabite women, committing sexual immorality, sin all different ways. And so they became so arrogant and crass. Not even trying to hide their sins. What's that word? I don't know what the word is. Yeah, all those things. That while they're having a meeting, God is like, okay, you got to deal with these people. They need to die. Moses, you need to kill all these men that are doing this. While they're in a meeting, a couple of the leaders, one Israelite guy brings his woman right past the meeting into the tent to have sex with her. So this is just an interesting little detail. Phinehas, who's in this meeting, this guy named Phinehas, decides to pick up a spear, and while they're in the act, he goes in there and takes the spear and drives it through both of them, killing them. And that brings an end to, if anybody thinks it's okay to be an Israelite and just have sex with whomever, especially with pagan, you know, pagan people, you're wrong. And so God, in that moment, kills 23,000 people in one day with a plague. 23,000 people disqualified themselves, and they were killed right then and there. Now, some people see a discrepancy because Paul says 23, but actually Numbers says 24,000. But again, I highlight that Paul just said in one day 23,000. So a total of 24,000 died and were disqualified. Again, if you think the Old Testament is boring, that's, you know, these are the kinds of stories that you'll find in there. And so why did Paul just quickly make reference to that? He's trying to communicate to the Corinthians, the people that he's led to Christ, that are going to the church that he established, that sexual immorality can disqualify you. And oh, remember, the city of Corinth was highly sexualized. Its culture was very much like America's culture with sexuality. And so everybody that had been converted to Christianity came out of sexual sin. And Paul was trying to note, I see that some of you are dipping your toe back into this old lifestyle, but you are running a race for Christ now. You're supposed to be walking with the Lord. You're a new creation. This will disqualify you. Do not that if you make one mistake sexually, you're banned from heaven. That's not what Paul's saying. But when you're called to walk a new life and begin to live for Jesus and be a light for Jesus, God is not going to tolerate this kind of sin. He will not develop you and use you here on earth, and you will lose rewards in heaven. Well, that's just the first two. Paul quickly moves to the third sin. Verse 9, we should not test Christ, Paul says, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Now, test Christ, that can be a little bit confusing. When you put somebody to the test, it's like you're questioning them. So think of testing God or testing Christ as questioning God, not trusting that God knows what he's doing. That is a sin. That's a big sin. And Numbers 21 is actually, again, we know specifically what Paul is referring to because of the detail of the snake. This is a short enough account that I can just read it to you. It'll be up on the screen. Numbers 21, here's what happened in the life of the Israelites at this moment. They traveled, the Israelites traveled from Mount Or along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Let me rephrase that. Why'd you set us free from bondage and slavery in Egypt just to come out here and die in the middle of nowhere? Wouldn't it have been better for us to die back in Egypt where we had houses and where we had food? Do you hear the tone of questioning God? Do you really know what you're doing, God? Because from my perspective, it doesn't make a lot of sense. That is testing God. They go on to say, there's no bread here, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Well, okay. You want to question the Lord? Look at verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many of the Israelites died. Again, bada bing, bada boom, you get out of line in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and you are dead in some really creative way. You're dead. You're disqualified. And we're making light of it, but Paul's not making light of it. He's saying, hey, Christians in Corinth, testing God, questioning God, not trusting God, thinking that you've got it all figured out and you don't need God anymore. You don't need to sit under anybody's authority or preaching. That can disqualify you real quick. That can take you out of the race of living your life for Jesus. And I don't want that to happen to you. And then he moves on to the fourth and final sin. Do not grumble or complain is another word, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now this one's more vague. There's not a specific reference. And it's interesting, if you know anything about Egypt, or not Egypt, Israel, you know that from the moment they left Egypt, they complained about everything. We've already saw some of it in the stories that we've been covering thus far. They grumbled and complained about everything. In fact, the whole reason Israel was forced to wander, in the desert, and all these stories took place during those 40 years of wandering, the whole reason that happened in the first place was God took them from point A, Egypt, took them right to the promised land right away, and it could have been a very short trip, but as soon as they saw the promised land, they grumbled and complained right then and there. So this was just a part of their nature. They grumbled and complained, and that is why God said, you know what? You're going to wander around for 40 years, and none of you in this original generation is going to get into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb. Moses wouldn't even make it in. And so, in general, this was just a part of them. But let me give you one specific example where we see the destroying angel take them out. In Numbers 16, there was an occasion where four men from the Israelite tribes decided to rise up and try to speak out against Moses, and they started to complain about Moses' leadership and therefore God's leadership. And so God said, oh, okay, you want to grumble? Well, here's how I'm going to deal with grumblers. And it says in Numbers 16, verses 31 and 32, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their whole household. They complained, and literally in front of all of Israel, the ground opens up and swallows them alive. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic way to go, and God is making some pretty dramatic points. Well, here's what's interesting about this story. Those four men, as grumblers and complainers always do, had already talked to a lot of other guys and tried to get them to join them in usurping the leadership of Moses. And so it then mentions that God decided to strike down 250 men that were in agreement with the four men who just died along with their whole household. That means their wives and their children died too. And God struck 250 men dead with fire right on the spot. Now here's what's even more interesting, is all of Israel is watching that. What do you think that might do to you if you saw the people who are complaining get struck dead in these creative ways? Well, guess what? Verse 41 of Numbers 16. The next day, after all these people were killed by God, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, you've killed the Lord's people. These knuckleheads are slow learners. And so God sent a plague and killed 14,700 Israelites because they couldn't keep their mouth shut. This is the one that makes everybody nervous because, you know, I didn't worship any idols this week. Maybe the sexual immorality made a few of you worried. But this is one that everyone's like, oh my goodness. And why did Paul bring this up? Again, that's old covenant. We're in new covenant, so things are a little bit different. But Paul is bringing this up to point out to the Corinthians, listen, grumbling and complaining against God can disqualify you. This is a serious sin that will cause God to look at you and say, you're not running the race that I've called you to. You're not building the kingdom. You're not someone I want to use. You're not a person that wants to be developed into a kingdom worker. So not going to use you. I'll find somebody else. Sin can disqualify you. Now, Paul has moved through all of these examples very quickly. We took a little bit more time in them. But now look at verse 11. He says, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I just told you all these stories so that you don't have to learn the what? The hard way. That's what he's saying. I don't want you to have to learn the hard way. And now comes Paul's main key point of the first 13 verses. His main point for the Corinthians, his audience there, and for us today. Look at verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Let me read that to you again. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Isn't it interesting that he began by talking about Israel, who had all the reasons in the world to feel pretty cocky and pretty arrogant, considering God freed them from 400 plus years of slavery. They just walked out of their own free will, and their captors just watched them. No, they didn't even just watch them. They let them go and then said, take all the gold and silver. Do you know that that's a detail a lot of people don't realize? You're free to go, and here's all of our gold and silver. Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. The people just walk out with the gold and silver of Egypt, with a cloud over them, with a pillar of fire at night, with a God that says, I'm going to take you to a new land and no one can touch you because I am God. And yet we see that the entire generation, 3 million people, died in the wilderness and never even got into the promised land. Isn't it interesting that Paul has used that as the example and says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Can I tell you something that's not lost on me? I didn't preach for 10 weeks, and I knew when Alex finished chapter 9, they were going into the summer series, and they would be preaching for 6 weeks, and so at that point, I knew what my text would be, and so as I sat bored to death for the last, 10 weeks, I said, oh, let me take a look at what my first text will be when I get back. It's not lost on me after falling 12 feet off a ladder on top of scaffolding that the key verse is, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It was the first thing I saw. I just laughed. I was like, are you kidding me, Lord? This is how this works. It's like you know everything. Can I tell you something about my fall? I didn't fall the first time I used a ladder on the project in my barn. I've been building a barn and for a long time, poured the concrete. I didn't pour the concrete. I hired someone to pour the concrete. I am now on a concrete floor with scaffolding on wheels, which you climb up and then you're at a high platform. I put a ladder on top of that, not secured, just sitting. And this whole thing is on wheels. I've been up and down that thing, putting boards up and insulation and vapor barrier and staple guns, hammers, glue, all kinds of stuff to get everything ready. And, the first time I went up there, I was aware of my own fertility, I guess you could say, fertility is not the word. Yeah. Fragility. This is not a woke church. And there's nothing about fertility in me. So, well, no, there can't. Well, okay, frailty is the word I was looking for in my notes. Frailty. Vulnerability, right? I was aware of it. Have you ever walked up something and it's going like this and you're like, ooh, I need to be careful. And then you let go with one hand, you're like two hands. And you're careful. I had moved past that. I had gone up and down so many times, and eventually I got confident. I wasn't as worried. I wasn't concerned. I got too comfortable, and I got less cautious. And it just took one evening going out there in the wrong shoes, and I slipped out of that shoe, and I fell and shattered my heel and And I got 12 new screws and a plate, added to my body. That's when I fell. Paul is saying this can happen to us spiritually. Are you following me? This is what can happen to us spiritually. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. He's not talking about, does God's grace and his power to offer us salvation, is he strong enough? That's not what he's talking about. He's simply saying, you can encounter Jesus, find grace, get baptized, discover and fall in love with his word, become a part of a church, participate weekly in the Lord's Supper, start serving at that church. You can start off great under the blessing and provision of God. But if you get too cocky and careless, sin can quickly knock you down and disqualify you from your walk with the Lord and from your effectiveness and from your rewards in heaven. You're not going to lose your salvation if you make a mistake, but you can be knocked out of the race and placed on the bench because of sin. Because of sin. The race that we are running is to live and to serve God and to make a difference in this world. And we're doing all that so that we can store up not treasures here on earth, but rewards in heaven. And that can be at risk if you get too casual. And you just think, I got this thing figured out. I don't need to be as careful at reading my Bible. I don't need to be as careful attending church every week. I don't need to be as careful how I talk to my spouse. I don't need to be worried about who I spend time with. I've got this all figured out, and I'm free in Christ, and I'm saved by grace and all that stuff. And that is when you can fall. And Paul's trying to warn the Corinthians, not because it's a hypothetical, but because he can see them disqualifying themselves. Okay? Now, he gives them this stern warning, but verse 13 ends with a great encouragement. Look at verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is an incredibly encouraging verse. In fact, I'll share a three-point sermon just from this one verse of three different things that encourage you. But first, let me remind you about something. As this is talking about temptation, don't just think temptation like something bad being dangled in front of you and you're like, oh, I really want that thing, right? And if I think this thing or buy that thing, then I sinned because I was tempted and with materialism and now I bought it. Or I'm at the beach and that attractive person walks by and I'm lusting and I want to flirt with them or act upon something and that would be a sin. And a lot of people think of temptation and think only of that dangling carrot right in front of you, and if you do it, you sinned. But temptation in the language of Scripture here is also very similar to a trial. You know, a trial is different than temptation, but it's the same. Think also of, like, you could be diagnosed with cancer and know that the next 6 months you're going to go through a trial in your life like you've never gone through before. When I fell and found out I'd have to have a major surgery and I wouldn't be able to potentially walk normal for a year, that's a trial. It's not a temptation, right? Right? You think of a temptation like, here's this bad thing, you want it? And if I say yes, I've sinned against God. That's a temptation. This is a trial. Guess what? Neither of them are sinful. A temptation is not sinful, nor is a trial. Actually, it's what we do with the temptation or with the trial, because in both situations, we can choose to turn to sin to get through it, the trial or the temptation. I can stop trusting God and say, why did you allow this to happen to me? I can have a bad attitude. I can be negative. I can mistreat my wife as she tries to serve me. I can, take the time to be lazy and fill my brain with bad things. I can take that trial and let sin happen, or you can take a temptation and go for it and invite sin directly into your life. Or you can say this temptation, this trial, is a moment for me to turn to God and I can be faithful through it. Okay? So what Paul is saying here in verse 13, three reasons, I think, that are right there to be encouraged is as follows. Number one, you're not facing some unique, unbeatable temptation. That's what he's saying. Everybody wants to say, you don't understand what I'm going through. I mean, this is uniquely a challenging thing. Nobody knows what it's like to fall off a ladder and shatter their heel and have to have calcaneus surgery and have pins. Nobody, guess what? Lots of people have fallen. Lots of people have fallen and had this surgery, okay? Right? Nobody knows what this temptation is like. There is no temptation that any of us are going to experience that is not common to mankind. So you're not unique in what you're facing, and here's the key. Other people have fallen and broken their foot. Other people have gotten diagnosed with cancer. Other people have gone financially bankrupt. Other people have been on the beach when some hot person walked by. Other people have gone through that and endured it. Don't forget that. They've been able to navigate it without sinning. That's the first encouragement. The second thing is this: God is in control and sovereign even while you're being tempted. Like, literally, God is faithful. And so when you're in a trial, like an injury or a sickness, or when you're being tempted to do something wrong, God has not abandoned you in that moment. He's right there with you. He's faithful, and he wants to see you through this by developing your resistance to sin and reliance on him, and he wants to grow you. He sees trials and temptations as opportunities to develop you. That should encourage you. And then finally, the biggest one, God will provide a way out for you. I don't think most people believe this. I think most people are like, I mean, everybody's going to sin, and, you know, once in a while. And so it's not like I can successfully navigate everything, so why try it all? Listen, God will provide a way out for every person who has an injury or a sickness or a trial, for you to be faithful through those dark days. And let me tell you, it's hard to go through a tragedy. And he will give you a way out for if you're standing in front of something that is tempting you. You just have to take the way out. Remember, Joseph was tempted when he had a woman saying, hey, there's a bed, I want to sleep with you. And what did he do? He ran. There's a way out. But the way out isn't to sit down on the side of the bed and say, let's talk about this. How far is too far, right? To know that God will provide you a way out, and it is possible to navigate every trial and temptation, is a great encouragement. And so, the Apostle Paul is greatly concerned about being disqualified. The Apostle Paul, he says, man, I am beating my, you know, body and making it my slave. I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not just shadow boxing, man. I am really focused on making sure I don't disqualify myself. Here's my question for you. Are you worried and concerned about being disqualified? I ask you that question because I think a lot of Christians aren't all that concerned about being disqualified because they've never really even entered the race. Let me say that again. I think a lot of people aren't even worried about being disqualified because they haven't even entered the race. They've never really embraced what it means to now live in the newness of Christ. Yeah, I mean, they like grace and they like forgiveness and they like God to solve their problems. But listen, if you give your life to Christ, you're supposed to be running for God, living for God. You don't get to say you're a Christian and not serve people, not evangelize, not disciple someone, not share God's word, not sacrifice financially. This is the life that we are called to as Christians. And When you're living that life, you have to constantly be tackling and battling and fighting against sin because you know that sin can disqualify you from the race. Let me put it this way, and I'll end with this. I do not want to get to heaven and have God say to me, "You know what, Paul? By my grace and by the blood of my son Jesus, you're in heaven. You have been set free from the bondage of sin. But man, you were useless to me while you lived on earth. And there are no rewards here for you because you didn't live for me and you didn't do what I wanted you to do. You didn't use the gifts that I gave you. Instead, you chose to be real comfortable with sin and grace. And so I benched you. I moved on to someone else. And so enjoy heaven. But there are no rewards for you." And let me tell you, folks, that's going to be said in some form or fashion to a lot of people. I hope it's not you. I hope that you recognize you've been given a new life in Christ. Sin is a dangerous thing all the time. And God wants to use you to be a light, to tell your friends, to evangelize and disciple people. And you can't do that and also be diving into sin as if it's nothing, relying on grace. I hope that you will hear this warning and that you'll also be encouraged. You can resist sin. Maybe you've just not been trying hard enough. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this section of scripture, and I thank you for this opportunity to be back here today. I know I had a lot of words and I've gone a little bit long, but I'm just so thankful to be here and to be used by you. And I don't want to be disqualified, and I don't want anybody in this room to be disqualified. And so thank you for this reminder today. I trust that you will use this message in a way that only you can to convict and to challenge people in their minds and in their hearts. I love you, Lord. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great day.